I'm also thankful for the music that we have, and I just want to remind you, when you start humming these tunes, and you know, some of them are probably a little bit higher than we can hum, but when you think about them, think about the people who sang them. There's certain songs, I mean, that Worthy as a Lamb, I can't think of that song without thinking of Amelia. And pray for Amelia. Pray for Amelia. Think of that wonderful resurrection song by Dave and Andrew, and pray for them throughout the day. Just certain songs, after a while, begin to be identified with certain people, don't they? I was thinking the song that was being played during the offertory, Kim King sang that. And I can't hear that song without thinking of Kim King. And so just remember these individuals that have ministered to us in song, and we have an opportunity to minister back to them in prayer. And so remember them as you think about it. John chapter 20, as we look at this passage, we begin to see a woman that is in need of great comfort. She is in great sorrow, and seemingly all is lost. The very thing that she wants is to perhaps touch the body of Christ, and yet that's been robbed. And here she is. John is wanting us to know not only that Mary is sorrowful. Of course, we've often commented upon the name Mary, which makes reference to bitterness. But he also wants us to know where she is. Our initial thought is, well, obviously she's at the tomb. And I would say, yes, that's true. But what we have known up to this point, and John has revealed to us, that both he and Peter had actually gone into the tomb. Mary was the first one that saw that the rock was rolled away. Peter and John then run ahead and go on inside. Actually, Peter goes in first. Even though John was the first one there, Peter goes in and sees that there the garments are, but more than that, there the wrapping of the head is off to the side, rolled up neatly. All of these, as we talked about last week, signs that God was giving them, that Christ was giving them, that he loved them, and that he knew what they were going through, and he knew exactly what they needed to be encouraged. Nevertheless, Mary comes again to the tomb, still does not go inside. Think about that. Still will not go inside. Still an outcast. We spoke of last week the fact that her name is Magdalene, or she is called Mary Magdalene, which is making reference to the point or the place where she lived, which according to the Talmud, as we also talked about, seemed to make reference to a place of prostitution. We know that Mary was an individual that had seven demons that were cast out of her. That's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. We know that she was an individual that was an outcast of sorts. Nevertheless, one who had attached herself to Jesus, probably the only person, the only man, that had actually shown any kind of real care for her. And naturally, she would want to give her life. And as Luke tells us, she was one of the women that supported him in his ministry, beholding to him because she knew this man cared for her. The psalmist cries out, and there are times in our lives where we don't feel like actually anybody ever cares for us. And the psalmist cries out those very words, "No man cared for my soul." And you can't help but feel that from time to time Mary felt that there's nobody and that she was an outcast. We're going to be looking at this passage and begin to look through, I trust, spiritual eyes, because if there's one thing that John is trying to convey to us, you can't see Jesus with your physical eyes. It's not going to happen. Isaiah chapter 53, we've often quoted, but just to reiterate, tells us that when he comes, when the Messiah comes, he'll have no stately form or majesty that we should look on him. No stately form of majesty. Why? Because it's not a stately form of majesty that God wants you looking at. It's his heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He wants you to see how much he loves you. You can't see that with pomp and circumstance. It gets in the way. God wants you to see just how much he cares for you. And how would he do that? By sacrificing for you, by giving his life for you. Greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, he tells his disciples. And so we begin to see, playing out in the very pages of John, one who we would not naturally recognize as being the Messiah. In fact, John makes it very clear in John chapter 1, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness does not comprehend it. That's quite a statement, isn't it? He comes into the world, and though he comes into his own receive him not. John the Baptist, and it's actually recorded, it's hard to imagine, but John the Baptist, can you think of anybody more righteous on the planet at that given moment other than the person of Jesus Christ than John the Baptist? Scripture tells us he was the greatest prophet that ever lived, John the Baptist. And yet I'll quote John the Baptist when he sees Jesus. I quote in John chapter 1, verse 31, I did not recognize him. You say, well, that's kind of a misprint. Well, he actually, in verse 33, says it again. I did not recognize him. The most righteous man on the planet cannot recognize the Messiah, even though we know that he was related to him. But we also know that he had been up in the hills for quite some time. The point of the matter is that Jesus, the Messiah, was not recognizable to the human eye. When did John actually recognize him as being the Messiah? When the Spirit of God came down upon him. The statement is made very clear within that passage that there are certain things that we can't see unless the Spirit of God reveals them to us. And so John begins to explain this issue throughout the pages and how impossible it is for us to see Christ at all. Because our focus is wrong. We're looking at the wrong stuff. I mean, think about Nathanael in John chapter 1. And Nathanael, his statement is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And if you think about it, he was limited by, in his perception, by his focus on, we could call it zip code, we could call it neighborhood, but the fact that Jesus could not, the Messiah could not come, and he almost, if you think about this, almost missed the Messiah because of that kind of focus. Had it not been for Jesus revealing himself to him through a way that he knew that Nathanael could identify, Nathanael would have missed the Messiah, even though, as we understand according to the text, he had been studying Scripture under a tree. He still would have missed him because his focus was still wrong. He was perceiving according to the flesh. He was perceiving according to the world. He was looking with the wrong eyes. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18 tells us that some eyes that are different have to be opened. And that's what Paul prays. I pray that the eyes of your heart be enlightened. This is why Paul will write, and we've repeated this over and over again, but in Romans chapter 10 verse 10, that with the heart man believes. So you can't perceive and believe, you can't perceive without the heart. It has to be a vision that is seen from the heart, not from the eyes. If you go on a little bit further with the Samaritan woman, she was so focused on, I would say, her debased demeanor, who she was, her past, all of the things that came with that, on top of the fact that she was used to worshiping in a certain place, and certainly listen, unless you come to that from that particular hill, us Samaritans believe in this, then you can't be. But then Jesus began to move in her life, and she began to see from her heart, no longer with her eyes. And she believed. Because the eyes of her heart were open, she saw someone that finally cared for her. So it's like a Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, in which here you have a tax collector, extremely rich, but having no friends. And imagine a rabbi, which you're basically on the outs with all Jews, you're a traitor if you're a tax collector and a Jew. because you're working for the Roman government who've enslaved the Jews. Nevertheless, he's very good at it. And on top of that, with all this success, he's now find himself isolated from his own people. But Jesus comes to him and he says, I'd like to come over to your house. And that simple statement changed Zacchaeus' life. You want to come see me? And for the first time, Zacchaeus saw with his heart instead of with his eyes. And he was converted. He changed. The same thing is true as you go into Nicodemus. And concerned clearly about what his peers are going to be thinking, the blind man and his parents, more specifically, worried and fearful over what might happen to them in being ostracized. Choosing not to receive Jesus, even though the reality of Jesus was standing right before them. Because their perception, their eyes were focused on something else. If you're concerned about what man thinks, if you're concerned about your peers, if you're focused on the physical things rather than the spiritual, you will not see Jesus. It's an impossibility. You won't see him. But if you come with a desire to find the truth, then this is what John chapter 3 is all about. This is why, as you go through the Gospel of John, I think at the very beginning, Jesus pulls the two men aside, Andrew and John, and he says, what are you seeking? I mean, that really is the question. Another way of putting it is, where's your focus? What are you looking for? What matters to you? And if you're really seeking for that which is true, you say, well, what is true? Well, love is true. Love is true. If you're really seeking for that which is true, then you'll come to Christ. But you've got to see, you've got to perceive from the heart. I am reminded over and over again in the book of John that this does not come through the working of miracles. You can have a very clear, defined miracles, but that will not make you believe. John is very clear about this. Because we know, I mean, if you think about it, feeding 5,000, that's kind of unmistakable. I mean, that's undeniable. You just fed 5,000 people. That's hard to say, well, that didn't really happen, or that was a trick. You can't feed 5,000 people and it be a trick. You can't heal a blind man that has been blind from birth and it be some sort of deceiving act. They know this man. They've lived with this man. From birth, he's been born blind, and now he is healed. He's walking around. They've seen this man begging before, and now he's healed. But the greatest is a guy walking up out of a tomb. I mean, how do you deny that, that ever happened? And yet, those who choose not to believe continue to choose not to believe. And the question is, what's the difference? The difference is desire. There are certain people that are not looking for the truth. They're looking to fulfill their desires and their own pleasures. There are others that are looking for the truth, even if it goes against their pleasures, and they'll embrace it. Nevertheless, even those, as John is revealing to us, have a hard time looking with their heart, because it's just our nature to perceive with the eyes, and in particular, the physical. And that's what you're seeing with Mary. Even though it's very clear that the stone is rolled away, the only thing that she can say is, the stone is rolled away. I mean, the only thing that she can say is, he's missing. Somebody took him. It's stolen. Focus is not on the power of God, but on the fact that the visual is showing her something. She continues to stay around the tomb and weep. Cry. I mean, that's what the passage is about. Look with me as it says in verse 11. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. Now she's getting a little bit bolder, but still she does not go into the tomb. The very word in that phrase is outside is like outcast. It is her recognizing that, you know, maybe Peter and John, but not me. I'm the one that stands outside. probably all of her life she was recognized this, and we're reminded, as we talked about with Zacchaeus, that people don't let you forget about it. Luke chapter 19 tells us, as Jesus goes and eats with Zacchaeus, they said, this guy is a sinner. Doesn't he know that this guy is a sinner? Now, people won't let you forget what your background is about. But God doesn't care. That's why we love that wonderful song that calls people for just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come just as I am. God knows who we are, and Scripture says there's none righteous, not one. There's no one that even seeks after God. Yet, it's hard for us to see this, because everything that we're looking at almost always goes through this filtration of the eyes and the mind first. And we're so attached to the physical, aren't we? We're just physical people. I mean, if you think about it, in John chapter 6, why were the crowds following Jesus? He says, he turns to them, he says, the reason you're following me is you were fed. So you saw food and you ate it. Now, when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he turns to them and says, I have food that you don't know about. And, of course, they begin to question one another. Does somebody else bring him lunch? We don't know. But the point is that here they are, and they can't perceive beyond the physical. The same thing is true in worship, if you think about it. People are much more comfortable with something tangible in worship. I mean, you get a cross. Oh, you get a cross. You put it around your neck. You hold on to it when something difficult is happening. Or you go and walk into an edifice that has been built for the sake of making you feel euphoric. And so you feel closer to God because the stained glass, just the way the light is shining through, it just makes you feel like you're in the presence of God. That's not true. People admire a great and marvelous statue. Oh, they cling to that statue. Many of the statues, of course, that were revered as being great apostles were actually at one time Greek gods, but we won't go into that. But the fact of the matter is that they revere these great statues and hold on to them and feel somehow closer to God because we've got finally something tangible to hang on to. And yet God says, that's not where your comfort is. That's not where your hope is. That's not where reality is. Some people, it's events. With the Jews, it was their festivals. But Colossians, as well as Hebrews, reminds us, these are only shadows. They will never really satisfy you. I mean, you take a shadow of a hamburger and you never get full. It just never fills you. And the same thing is with everything spiritual, that you're grasping for the shadows, in which Hebrews makes it very clear, in whom the substance belongs to Christ. And Colossians emphasize that same point. Quit going to that stuff. Go to Christ. Listen to the heart. Embrace Him with all of your heart. Mary is about to discover that. And we pick up, as we look at this marvelous chapter 20 in verse 11, as Mary is standing outside the tomb. Now, once again, I want to remind you that John is very careful to let us know where she is. There are so many things that he doesn't write, but he writes this. Mary's outside the tomb. He has let us know that John and Peter have already gone inside. Mary is outside the tomb. Not only is she outside the tomb, but she's outside the tomb alone, and she's crying alone. It's a very sad verse to me, and I'm going to tell you why. Because the verse right before this tells us about John and Peter. And it says that they came and they saw and they left and they went home. If I read this right, let me see if we read this right. So the disciples, verse 10, went away, did you pick up on this? To their own homes. Sad to say, there are certain people that have no homes. I don't believe we don't read of any relatives of Mary. We just read of Mary Magdalene, the one who had seven demons cast out of her. And here she is, alone. We know that she was a part of the disciples in the sense that she was a supporter of them. But here she is alone. The disciples, for whatever reason, immersed in their own grief, went home. John even conveys the fact that he seems to have some understanding of what is happening and believes, yet he goes home. The fact of the matter is that man's not really good at comforting. And I'm not just talking about the gender man, I'm talking about men in general. Mankind. We don't really know how to comfort people. Oftentimes we're so immersed in our own circumstance, our own situation, that we don't even think about it. I mean, there are people hurting all around us, and do we see them? The reason that we don't, once again, is we're not thinking from the heart. We're not living according to the heart. We're living according to our desires. And so we perceive the things that we search for. Once again, Scripture continues to ask, what are you seeking? Because you'll find what you're seeking. God will find you if you're seeking Him. So there she is alone. I've often thought, wouldn't it have been nice if John would have just put his arm around her and say, you know, Mary, why don't you come home and have lunch with us? Wouldn't that have been nice? Or Peter. I mean, Peter could have said, you know, I know what it's like to feel discarded. I don't feel too good about this whole thing either. And I know that you feel like an outcast. You've always felt like an outcast, Mary, but come on to my house. But neither of them do. And Mary is standing there alone, still not feeling confident in herself and in her position and who she is to go inside that tomb, outside the tomb, crying. That's a sad scene. She beholds, as she stoops inside, two angels. What a picture this is. You would think, and Don had made mention of this earlier, you would think that you see two angels, immediately you begin to respond in a pretty intense way. Whoa, two angels. You know, I mean, you'd at least maybe say something like that. But the way that she responds to them is, they've taken away my Lord. I mean, she almost goes right into a conversation with seemingly disregard for who they are. The passage is in verse 12. She beheld two angels in white sitting, one on the head and one on the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, I do not know where they have laid him." I mean, I would have at least said, "Who are you? When did you get here? How did you get here?" None of that. Her focus is on one thing. Mary has a great need. She has a need to be comforted. And she has an agenda in that comfort. If she can just get to the body of Christ, there will be some kind of comfort, if not closure to her. But she needs to get to the body of Christ. Do you notice what the angels are doing? They're sitting. Think about that. I've often thought about that. Angels sitting. What are the odds of that happening? I mean, we know that their very name means messengers. So messengers means that you've got to be busy. And we know that seraphim, by their very name, means flaming ones or darting ones. And they're oftentimes described as like lightning bolts. But they're sitting. They're sitting. Scripture tells us the main responsibility of angels unto mankind. Of course, Hebrews tells us that angels were created to minister to man. Did you know that? That the main purpose in which they began to hold a position, if I could put it this way, or a duty, was to ordain the law and to make sure that it was not transgressed against. So, Galatians tells us that you have an angel. You have angels. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. And what Where did the law come from? It says it was ordained by angels. Then as you read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, that it's the angels that then punish every transgression of the law. So they have these roles. Two roles. Two angels. Both sitting down. At one time to proclaim the law, and at one time to make sure that law was not transgressed against. I don't want to be trite about this, but I can't think of it any other way. These guys are out of a job. They're sitting. It's almost as if they have nothing to do. Now, we know that God is going to have them very busy ministering to the saints, as we'll understand, but their job description has just changed. And so there they sit, declaring this in a very physical way. And they're looking at Mary crying, and they're going, "What are you crying over? Don't you understand? We're out of a job, and you're head man. God has just elevated you to a position in which, as Paul writes, you'll judge the angels. You're going to be over us." Ephesians tells us that we'll be proclaiming the majesty of our salvation to the angelic forces in the heavens. Or as Peter will say, things into which angels long to look into. And the angels, I can't help but feel, are baffled. "Why are you weeping, woman?" Her only concern is that they've taken the body. And her statement is, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him." She's discomforted, disquieted within her soul. Why? Might I suggest a number one root cause for people being disquieted is because they have poor theology? Christ is not a victim. God is not a victim. Nobody took him anywhere. God is the victor. He reigns on high. Amen. And when you and I begin to think of him in weakness, then we begin to get disquieted. We begin to get panicky. And this is one of the places that Mary finds herself. She's extremely upset. She has to find that body, and she has perceived that in order to find some sort of comfort, that body she has to feel. Verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around. Was it because she was just finished talking and she turns around? I don't believe so. And the reason that I don't believe so is this. That particular phrase is written in the passive, which seems to infer that she's being acted upon, which seems to infer that Christ has drawn her around. The phrase that she turned around actually probably best described, she did a 180. Now, who is she looking for? Jesus. Did Christ hear that cry? Absolutely. Did he answer the prayer? Yes. I believe he turned her around. And the very next statement is, there he is. I mean, it's just like God saying, here I am. You miss me. I'm in the garden. You've been crying. Your depression and your sorrow and your grief has not allowed you to see, because you've been perceiving with your eyes and not with your heart. You've neglected to know who I really was, and you couldn't see me. Here I am. You would think, well, as soon as she gets turned around, as soon as those eyes get fixed on Jesus, she's going to say, there he is. Good to see you again. But she doesn't do that. It says this in verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and she beheld Jesus. Now, once again, that's where we get the word theater. So it was as if she was watching theater unfold before her very eyes. But you're not going to figure it out just by seeing something. Then she beheld Jesus standing there, but didn't know that it was Jesus. The passage starts off, "Behold, there he is." It's like the curtains open up. It's Jesus. You were looking for him. Behold, here he is. The very next phrase. But she didn't know it was him. John is once again reminding us, you're not going to see him with your eyes. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" More specifically, what are you seeking? Who are you seeking? Do you know who I am? Really, Mary? If you were to ask Mary that, she'd probably say something like, "Yes, you're the comforter. You're the one that has shown kindness to me, no matter what." But if Jesus were to turn to her and say, "Can I do anything, Mary?" she'd have a hard time believing that. Perhaps not because she doesn't believe that he can do anything, but perhaps he wouldn't do anything for her. I think many people are quick to declare God can do anything he wants. I mean, he can create a universe, he can do this. Will he do anything for you? I don't think he loves me that much. In the passage, Mary's big mistake is she doesn't believe that God loves her. I mean, somebody that's lived a life that was very unlovable. I mean, you know, a guy, I can just see Peter bringing Mary home to his wife. Who are you bringing home with you? Mary? Where's she from? Magdala? That's not a good place, is it? All right. Well, so what's her past? You know, maybe, well, she had seven demons. I mean, this is not the kind of person you bring home to mother or introduce to your family. And she's found herself on the outs all her life. To think that God might in any way love her that much. Imagine that of all the people that Jesus could have visited, it's Mary that he's talking to. Who are you seeking? She supposes him to be a gardener. She's of the opinion that he's a gardener. She's gone through the thinking process and deduced through great human wisdom, this is the gardener. How do we perceive Christ? I oftentimes hear people go through long discussions. Well, I think God is like this, or I think, you know. You're about as far off as a gardener. But she perceives the gardener, and she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him. I'll take him off your hands. You won't have to bother with him." It was the grace of God that Jesus revealed himself as like unto a gardener, because this is somebody that maybe Mary could talk with without feeling intimidated. So she demands, she makes her demand before him. She does not see him. Yet in verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? What are you seeking?" She supposes him to be a gardener. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now, I don't know exactly what his voice inflection was, but I know this, that it was recognizable to her that nobody had ever said her name like that to her but Jesus. And just certain people in our life that say our names just that certain way, and we know exactly who it is. Scripture tells us that He's the good shepherd, and his sheep hear his voice, and they come. Scripture is telling us that we actually do see from the heart through the ears. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You say, well, is it just that I sit down and I hear the preacher preach a message and then I'm hearing? No, no, no. You're listening for the Spirit of God in the message. My sheep hear my, not words, voice. There's a voice. I mean, you could preach all day long about God's love, but if you could hear the voice, I love you. That's a whole different spirit. I mean, that's not just words. And it's like the eyes of your heart are opened, and you say something like, I saw Jesus today. I mean, and people are going to think you're crazy. They're going to say, how did you see him? Through my ears. I saw him through my ears. And where did it go from there? To my heart. Went right to my heart. And somehow, Jesus was so clear to me. It was as if he was standing there talking to me, and I felt the presence of God in my midst. She turned and said to him. Now, Christ had turned her. Think about this. Turned her to look at him. Oh, he's just the gardener. Scripture now infers that she probably had turned back. And now, when she heard the name, turns back around to him. She said, Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew. And the only thing I can guess at this juncture is that she was talking to the gardener, which she may have thought was a Roman citizen or a Roman gardener. And so she was probably, possibly, talking to him in Latin. But now she's home. And she's talking in her own Hebrew tongue. Nevertheless, she doesn't go the distance here, because she still is calling him teacher. Rabbi, teacher. Now, it's a very endeared name, because it's of great respect. But God longs for you to have more than respect. You must see him as Lord. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. I remember reading that as a kid and going, why is Jesus being so mean to Mary? I mean, all she wants is to be with him, and that's a wonderful thing. But Jesus is trying to demonstrate to Mary, you'll never receive comfort through the physical. I mean, there are so many misperceptions of Mary. Can I just list a few for you? One is, if you look within the passage, that she perceives Christ as a victim. We said that right at the very beginning. I mean, what a terrible misperception that will cause so much grief to you if, in fact, you think that God is limited to what you think he can do. Wow, you're going to be in a mess. You will not find comfort. But then the other misperception is that she's actually seemingly trying to find comfort in understanding what's going on. How many times have you tried it? I've talked to people when they're going through a difficult time and they're saying, if I could just understand, if you could just understand, what is that going to do? Now you understand and be miserable understanding. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that the abundance of knowledge will make you miserable. Many times knowing more will make you more miserable. It doesn't help to understand. You're not going to find greater comfort. What? Because you understand, now you're going to be able to control the universe? Now, oh, now I know how it works. That doesn't change anything. A big meteor is about to come and blow up the planet. Oh, now I understand. You feel more comforted now? Because it's just about to blow up the planet. She's trying to understand, and she thinks that by doing something, if I just know where he's laid, if you could just tell me where he's laid, I'm going to be okay, and then I can do something because I know, I already have it worked out how I'm going to get comfort. Is that what we try to do? I know what I'm going to do. What are you going to do? Well, I'm going to cook a meal. And then what's going to happen? We're going to eat it. Then what's going to happen? Maybe we'll be comforted by that. I don't know. That's my plan anyway. And what she's saying is, if I can just get that body, where is he? Tell me. She thinks that if she holds on tight enough, why would somebody be clinging to somebody else? She thinks if she holds on tight enough that she'll never lose them again. She'll never lose them again. That's very discomforting. If you have to hold on to somebody, if that's your insurance that you'll never lose them again, you will be very discomforted. One is, there's always in the back of your mind, do they even want to be with me? But more than that, can I hang on to them long enough, tight enough, for them to stay? Christ says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So many people are trying to hang on to Jesus. They believe that if they hold on tight enough, that they won't lose God. But what God are you serving? In their minds, it's impossible to believe that God may be hanging on to them. It's impossible. Why would he hang on to me? I had 7 demons in me. Why would he hang on to me? And God says, you don't know who I am. You don't need to hold on to me. She begins to perceive and feel that Christ may perhaps love her, but she still feels on the outs of those around her. And it will never be like a family. We all have our perception, and if I hold on to Jesus, he'll always like me. But he also likes other people and will never be all together. I'll always be the woman on the outside looking in. Jesus will tell her, that's not true either, Mary. Your misperceptions are causing you to be discomforted, and you're finding no hope. Mary has no idea how much she is truly loved. In a way, if you think about it, Mary is longing for things the way they used to be. One of the reasons why we go through so much sorrow is we've lost the way things were. And Mary doesn't want to let that go. In our wildest imaginations, we can't in any way perceive that things could actually be better than they've ever been before. Jesus will make that statement. Read it with me as we look in the passage. You don't have any reason to weep, woman. You're just not seeking the right things. You need to stop clinging on to me. For I need to do something for you. Now, some of us aren't reading that, but it's actually in the text. Read it with me as we look in this particular passage, verse 17. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to the brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The word ascend there is in the perfect, which is telling us that he's going to a position. The ascension is going on high. The point of the matter is, as Philippians tells us, that God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue would confess, that all authority, visible and invisible, would be subject to him, that everything was now going to be under Christ. He needed to be in that position for Mary. He needs to be in that position for you, that you might have the favor of God always upon you, so that you would stop clinging to these fleshly external things that somehow try to give you some sort of comfort and hope. Let them go. God has given his favor upon you, and he promises you're his child Behold what manner of love God has given us. We're now children of God, and such we are. And He is not going to let us go. No man can pluck them out of my hand. And I am so far more comforted over the fact that God is holding me than I'm holding Him. Many people think that their salvation in some way is contingent upon their ability to hold on to God. That cannot be further from the truth. That is limiting God's love for you. He's the one that has limitless love, not me. And that's what I bank on. Not my power, not my ability, not even my ability to understand. But you know what? I don't need to understand anymore. All I need to know is that He holds me. The great promise. I don't think it's a mistake that He tells Mary, you got to tell the guys. Of all the messengers that He could have chosen, I mean, you know, Peter, I'm sure, would have been the first one to be glad to stand in the soapbox, or John, or we could have gone through the other disciples. But He chooses Mary, the one who sees herself as an outcast, and He turns to her and He says, Mary, would you go talk to Him for me? And use these words. Tell Him, my Father and your Father. My God and your God. Would you use those words? Because I want them to hear the family aspect of that. I want you to hear as you begin to explain to them, we're now a family, guys. And the comfort that reaches out goes far beyond the one physical body of Jesus, but goes into the realm of the body of Christ, which will eternally be a place of acceptance. One of the great themes of the book of Ephesians is that God has broken down the walls of enmity between two groups, and He's brought the two into one. And what a wonderful thing. Not only has God comforted me in the fact that I know that He has accepted me, but He has now united the body, no longer to be an outcast anymore. We perceive comfort in a certain way. We think that we're going to get it by doing certain things. But John says the only way you're going to get comfort. In fact, let's let Mary say it. Mary Magdalene in verse 18, says this. She comes announcing to the disciples, I have envisioned God. Theater has brought out before me, and the curtains have rolled back, and I saw something taking place. No, she uses a completely different word now. I completely have seen who He is, and now understand that He is not my teacher, but my Lord. I have found that unless somebody sees Jesus as Lord of the life, one who loves them and has orchestrated and continues to orchestrate all things because He loves them, they will never be comforted. You'll never be comforted because there are too many contingencies, too many things that you have to orchestrate in your life, too many things that you have to control, too many things that you have to do. But when you and I can relax and know that He is causing things to work for our best, and knowing that it's only going to get better because God's grace has now showered upon us and we're a part of a family, we have to sit back like the angels and go, what are you crying for? There's nothing more to cry about. Father, I want to thank You for the comfort that You give us that restores our soul. Truly, as You tell us in Your word, You are the God of all comfort. And we begin to realize that we're oftentimes disquieted because we're looking at the wrong stuff and we're looking with the wrong eyes. So, Lord, in this moment, would You open the eyes of our hearts? Dearly beloved, as Your heads are bowed, I'm going to ask You to listen. See if you don't hear the voice of Jesus. His promise is he would never leave us nor forsake us. No one is going to snatch out of his hand those who are his. He proclaims repeatedly, stay with me, stay with me, stay with me. Dearly beloved, he had to rise again because he loved you. And he would not leave you. Do you understand who it is that's calling you? Can you just for one moment stop looking with your eyes and listen to the heart of God reaching out to you, turning you around, and calling you by name? This is your Lord. Take this moment in quietness just to talk to him. Is there anything you wouldn't give him? Anything you wouldn't surrender? Is there anything you need to worry about? Anything. Father, many of us have come to you and learned about you in Sunday school. We remember singing songs, Jesus loves me, this I know. The Bible tells me so. We weren't listening with our hearts. They were great words. After a while, they became boring words. But now we're listening differently. Father, we admit that our perception has been marred by the things that we've been seeking, by the way that we've been looking. But now we turn to you. Open our eyes that we might see you. Now, Lord, I ask that you would bless this congregation and these your people as we walk in the light of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May it be real to us, as real as it became to Mary. We pray this in your name. Amen.